6, which is found on page 401 in your pew Bibles in front of you. Ezra, Nehemiah. Just a quick note of context. Nehemiah has come back to Jerusalem with the warrant of the king of Persia to oversee the work of rebuilding the walls. And we've already seen at several points so far that he's experienced external opposition to the work. Initially, the work had been halted before Nehemiah's day by the people of the nations around who are under the overall rule of the Persian Empire, who had written to the king telling him to put a stop to the work. And the king had done so, but then Nehemiah, because God's hand was upon him, convinced the king to resume and send him to oversee the rebuilding of the wall. And when Nehemiah arrives and begins the work, the leaders of the nations around began to seek to intimidate the people, to scare them off from doing the work. So much so that at some point they were having to build while keeping a watch, listening for the trumpet if an attack was going to come. And some described as even working with their weapon in their one hand and their trowel in the other. That's how intense this opposition was going to come. But now, as we're going to see in Nehemiah 6, the same opponents are desiring the same result, the stop of the work on the wall. But they're going to change their tactics. From trying to discourage the people, they're going to focus their attention on the leader, on Nehemiah himself. So Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, and then we are going to read through verse 14 today. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, and there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together at Hakophirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in the same way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now, come, let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things, as you say, have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, 'Their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done.' But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delilah, son of Mehetabel, Mehetabel, who was confined to his house, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this example of Nehemiah, may you strengthen our hands as you strengthened his. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we have seen in our reading, the wall is nearing completion. Actually, the wall is complete, but the gates had not yet been finished. And a wall, completed though it is, with no gates, is not very good. You might have your whole house, and if you have no doors on it, it's not very secure against robbers coming in by night. So the work is almost finished, but not quite finished yet. And those who are seeking to stop the work realize that they are near the end of their efforts to stop the work without having to then come and mount a siege against the city to bring it down, which is not something they can really do without bringing the ire of the Persian king upon them. So they try one last attempt, or should I say three last attempts, to stop the work. And their focus this time, as I mentioned, is on Nehemiah himself. Previous efforts have been focused on the people to discourage them, but now they want to discourage the work and the people by targeting the leader, by targeting Nehemiah. And so we'll see this evening three different attempts that they make to stop the work and what lessons we can learn from these, because the devil has the same goal in all ages. He wants to stop the work. That's his goal. He wants to stop the work in your life. He wants to stop your sanctification. He wants to stop the work of the church. And he will use whatever means necessary to stop the work. And so we can learn from here, while we may not be building a literal wall around our city, we still are called to engage in the work of kingdom building as God has called us to. And the devil is using many of the same tactics to target us in the areas where we have leadership and to discourage us in the work that we have been called to. So the first attempt might seem not like an attempt at stopping at all. For it seems, again, that they have been bringing all these efforts to discourage the people, but as they're nearing the completion, they basically seem to change their tune. They go from one of hostility to saying, okay, maybe we got off on the wrong foot here, guys. Let's hold a council. Let's talk this through. We can reach some sort of compromise. Maybe we can get some mutual trade deal going on. You know, we see you got the wall done. You know, good on you. Good guys. Yeah, we failed. Let's have some sort of meeting. And let's invite you to this meeting. Come to a good, nice, neutral location, to this plain of Ono, which you probably don't know where Ono is, but it's right between Samaria and Jerusalem. So between the capital of one of the leaders and between Jerusalem, it would be a halfway point. Let's meet this halfway point. We won't make you come all the way to us. We won't come all the way to you. We'll meet in the middle. Isn't that what all good diplomacy is about? Let's find a place to meet in the middle. Seems very reasonable. But Nehemiah recognizes, and we're not exactly sure how he recognizes, just because he knows these men or because he has some sort of inside information, he knows that their purpose in this is not peace. Their purpose is to do him harm. Now, this wouldn't have been the first peace meeting, which resulted in the people who came to the peace meeting being chopped up piecemeal. If you go through history, you can see numerous incidents of that, where somebody invites somebody to a feast and they end up killing them instead. And maybe that's what's being contemplated here. We get him away from the city, we kill him, hooray, Nehemiah is dead, and the work stops. Or maybe he has an unfortunate going off the cliff in his chariot. That was so bad, man, that road really needs to be fixed type of situation. We don't know what exactly their plan was, but whatever it was to do him harm. It's possible that they might, though, in doing him harm, might not have just exactly been seeking to kill him, but seeking to compromise him. The very fact that they pull him away from the work, and they bring him into a kind of giving legitimacy to those who are opposed to him, might end up slowing down and distracting him and stopping the work and compromising his witness and leadership. But whatever exactly their plan for harm was, Nehemiah gives a pointed response. Verse 3. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? It's a gracious response. He doesn't say, you guys are out to kill me. I know what you're up to. No, he graciously says, it gives a legitimate reason for not going down to this meeting, that he has work to do. That's what he's about. The very thing they don't want him to be doing is what he says, I'm going to keep doing. I have a great work, as in a big work, an important work that I am about. I can't come down. I will not stop to be pulled away to this committee meeting that you're holding down there in the plains. It focuses on the fact that he knows what God has called him to do, and so he's going to do it and will not be pulled away even by something which might seem very reasonable, because he knows it'll actually cause what he's been called to do to stop. I find it interesting reading some of the applications that have been made from this over the course of history. One of my favorites was the Council of the Pastors saying, this is the reminder to you not to get involved in needless meetings. And I thought, this guy must have been a Presbyterian. He knows all about the making of many meetings. There is no end. But one of the things is, one of the principles is, don't get distracted from the work. There are many things that might call on your attention, might seem to pull you away, but you need to say, is this really necessary? Or is this actually a distraction? Is this something that's pulling me away from what I know God has called me to do? Because the distractions and things which the devil uses to pull you away are intended to do us harm, or harm to the work. Even something, not to put down many committee meetings, but even something like a continuously ongoing meeting which has no purpose can actually be doing us harm if it's pulling us away or distracting us from the primary things that God has called us to focus on. We are called to a great work, whatever your area of leadership is. You are called to a great work there. Don't get distracted needlessly. Because again, it's the devil's purpose to stop the work, and he will use whatever means necessary, even meetings. But as other commentators have pointed out, this principle even applies to other good things or other things that can pull our attention away from the work. Whether it be even good things like pleasure. You know, we talk today, these days, about binge-worthy TV shows. What are they intended to do? This thing is worthy of binging on. It wants to pull our attention away for extended periods of time, away from maybe what we should be or could be focusing our time on. The same could be said of our smartphones. The same could be said of social media, or even good books or computer games. These are all things which in themselves are not necessarily bad, but when they pull us away from the great work we are individually called to, it can become a device of the devil to slow down or put an end to the work. Now, this doesn't mean that Nehemiah didn't know how to have fun. As we read in the previous chapter, he knew how to throw a feast. We read about some of the great expense he laid out for all these feasts that he would have for people who were in his house or visiting dignitaries and such. He knew how to do that. There's nothing wrong with indulging in good things. I guess you shouldn't say indulging, because indulging by itself is in some sense a negative term. But in enjoying good things. But if they are distracting us from the great work we're called to, they can become tools of the devil, and we should answer them in the same way. I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should I stop the work while I leave it and come down to you? Maybe that's something that you should make your home screen on your smartphone, right? You know, pick it up. I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down to you right now, Facebook app. I must put you down and do something else that I'm called to do. It's a good, maybe, motto to have in our minds when we know that there are distractions which are pulling us away from those things and that where we're called to focus our attention. And just like our smartphones, these leaders are persistent. They send many notifications that pop up on Nehemiah's desk. They send four letters. They send the same letter four times. They keep popping up. You have a meeting. You have a meeting. And he is like, decline, decline, decline. I do not have a meeting. I will not accept your invitation to a meeting. Sends the same answer four times. And so when that has not worked, they send a fifth letter. And that brings us to our second attempt they use to distract him. They send the fifth letter, but this one is an open letter. In other words, it's not a private letter. It is sent and read in the hearing of all the people. So that because they want everybody else to hear what they are also saying to Nehemiah. So their focus is putting pressure on Nehemiah by having everybody hear what they are saying. Look at what they say down in verses 6 through 9. Again, chapter 6. It was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel, and that is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. So they send this open letter full of rumors. And they say, it's rumored that, you know, you are doing these things. Not seeking to hear exactly what he has, but they want to spread these rumors, which, as we will see, are actually the rumors that they are making up to spread, in order to put pressure on him. And the pressure is to twist what Nehemiah is doing, to say and twist what this work of building the wall all is about, to see it as, and in political terms, as an act of rebellion against the king, and say that Nehemiah has actually been setting himself up as king and has prophets who have been hired to proclaim him as king. He actually wants to be king. He wants to rebel. This is what we want everybody hearing. And the king might hear of it. Please let the king hear of it, that this is what you are trying to do. It's interesting that they accuse him of hiring prophets, because as we'll find out in our third attempt, they're actually the ones who have been hiring prophets. And it seems likely that if there were prophets actually saying these things, it wasn't from Nehemiah's hand they're saying these things. These are being hired by Sanballat and the others to create this sense about what the purposes of Nehemiah is doing. You're doing this just to rebel. You're doing this because you want to become king. It's all about rebelling as king. It's all about your own personal power, Nehemiah. That's why you're about this. I was reminded in a recent political campaign, there were one candidate was running, and the other candidate decided they wanted to smear or to paint this candidate who's running as a racist. So they hired a bunch of people to come and stand out in front of his bus dressed as like those people from the Charlottesville rallies, you know, with the tiki torches and things like that. They had these people stand out in front of the campaign bus pretending to be supporters of this gubernatorial candidate. And it quickly became revealed that they were not actually people who were actually supporting this candidate, but were hired by the other people. You know, this is a strategy as old as politics, is, you know, you seek to bring people in to create the sense this person is supporting something, or shape how it is viewed in a negative and worst possible light. This is something the world will always try to do. They will always take whatever work the church is about, whatever work you are doing, when you seem to be faithful to God, and paint it in a light which runs exactly contrary to its purposes, to make it look as bad as possible. And there is always the danger that when we go about doing the work that we're called to do, whether it's in our families or whether it's in the church, that we might be misunderstood. In fact, the devil's purpose is to make sure we are misunderstood. And that because of our fear of being misunderstood, we won't do what we're supposed to do. Or we'll try not to talk about things which we know might be misunderstood out of the fear of being misunderstood. And here is, in this case, is the charge of political sedition, which is one of the oldest in the book. Pretty much wherever the church has gone and gained any sort of credibility, those who are opposed to it accuse it of being subversive because you proclaim that you have a king. And we're like, yes, we do have a king, but that king is not telling us to then rebel and set up our own king. We are, in some sense, called to be the best citizens, even as Nehemiah is, of this pagan emperor. But he does acknowledge that he has a king which is above that pagan emperor, and that, to any totalitarian state or city, is seen as being politically seditious. That's one of the oldest plays in the book. But as we go and preach the gospel, as we preach that Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life, that'll be smeared, and whatever the words of the day, as being intolerant or bigoted, and we might be tempted to hold back on giving full weight to what the Bible says for fear of how it'll be twisted or how it'll be seen by the world around us. This is the tools they will use. They will send secret or open letters. Those who know that one of the callings that we have as parents, God tells us to, this is maybe a very pertinent example, I'm just trying to think of some examples where there's been great twisting of it. The Bible says, do not spare the rod. And we know how, in much of culture, that is seen and twisted by them to see something very different than God intends it. And sometimes we help that along by how we practice it. But just because it might be twisted doesn't mean it's not something that we are called to do. We might be, in our current culture, we're hearing very much right now that we are proclaiming that the Bible says that life is good and to be preserved in the womb and beyond. And we're twisted, and that message is twisted in the broader culture, saying you hate women or you're against whatever. And so often in the church, when we hear these attacks, we cringe because we don't want to be identified with that, because that is in some sense not what we're for, even though what we're saying is what we believe. We're afraid we might be twisted this way, so we remain silent. Or we pull back on the work for fear of how it might be twisted. Or we spend so much time trying to prove that we are not what they say we are, that we leave off the work. This is a risk in every age. It's the risk Nehemiah faces, it's the risk we face in our own age. Sure, we have to be wise. We should seek to have a good reputation among those who are outsiders, but not in such a way that it causes us to leave off what God has called us to do. As one commentator puts it, we must never let the risk of misunderstanding keep us from doing what is right. We must never let the risk of misunderstanding keep us from doing what is right. And granted, we should certainly seek to do it in such a way that it eliminates as many possible plausible objections to what we're doing and what we're called to do. But we must always keep our eyes on the work and not necessarily on how it could be misinterpreted. Now, in this case, Nehemiah is not distracted. He recognizes this as pure slander for what it is, and so he basically writes back fake news. Verses 8 and 9. Then I sent to him saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Again, their goal is to frighten them, to pull off the work, because they hear this: oh, if we keep going this work, it'll be interpreted as us being rebelling against the king, so we better not do the work, because we don't want it to be misinterpreted that way. That's how they were seeking to frighten them. But Nehemiah sends up another one of those arrow prayers. Remember we talked about that a few weeks ago? A short prayer in the moment, targeted at what he needs. And he says, "Oh God, strengthen my hands." They're trying to make our hands grow weak. And instead, he says, "God, strengthen my hands for the task that's been laid upon me." That's a good thing we should use whenever we face temptation, or we feel our resolve slipping, or when we go into a hard situation where we know we need to say something strong, and we know that our temptation, because of our personality or because of the pressures around us, is to hold back, is to be weak in what we're called to be strong in, is that we should pray a prayer like this: "Oh God, strengthen my hands." And that brings us to the third attempt, in verses 10 through 14, when he receives this message, not from the enemies around, but from somebody he trusted enough to at least go to their house. Verses 10 through 14. "Now I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Daliah, the son of Mehethabel, who was confined to his home. And he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.'" So he goes to this person's house. Apparently he's called there. This person was confined to his house. We're not exactly sure why he's confined to his house. Speculation, but some possibilities would be, one, he's sick, or he had made a vow of some sort, which is causing him to remain home, or he could have some sort of uncleanness, which is keeping him at his house. Whatever reason, he goes to his house, and he tells him, "I heard about a plot against you. They're seeking to kill you. They're going to kill you by night, so there's no gates on this city, right? So there's only one secure place in the city where you can go that has the doors and is solid and able to be protected, and that's the temple. So flee to the temple. In fact, I'll go with you, and we'll hide in the temple together to be preserved from this assassins who are coming by night." And he says this, as we see in verse 12, not as his own personal opinion, but as somebody who is saying, "I have a word from God." He has said that, "I've heard from God that this is going to happen, so you need to listen to me, and this is what God's telling you to do, is flee to the temple." Verse 12. "And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me." So in other words, he sees through, again, for whatever reason, he sees through the purposes of this seeming prophecy from God that is actually because he's been hired to give this prophecy for the purposes of causing him both to give him a bad name and cause him to sin. Because there's kind of, and so Nehemiah, back up in verse 11, gives two answers to this temptation to flee, hearing that the assassins are coming to get him. First, in verse 11, he responds, "But I said, should such a man as I run away?" In other words, he's saying, would that be a fitting way for me as the leader of the people to respond to threats? They are as vulnerable as I am. Is this a way I should respond as the leader, to go run and hide in the temple when there's those who are coming to take me out? And he realizes that, as he says here, to give him a bad name, is that they basically want him to do this and then look like a coward. Look like somebody who was not willing to face opposition. The first whiff, somebody's coming to get him, he runs and hides. And then they can mock him as a coward and so discourage the people in their leader. But the second is even more serious. Verse 11, the first was, should such a man as I run away? The second is, verse 11, and what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. In other words, Nehemiah knows that he's not one of those who's permitted to go into the temple. Yes, he's a great leader of his people, but he's not a priest. That area is reserved for the priests explicitly in God's law. And so he knows that this temptation is tempting him to do something that he knew to be sin. He knew this to be sin, and he would be sinning in a sense to preserve his own life. And so here's a seeming prophecy coming from God, commanding him to do something which he knows from God's word is sin. Would not be right. There had been a previous king, Uzziah, who had done something like this and was struck with leprosy for the rest of his life because he did this action of going where he was not permitted, doing what God had not called him to do. And so I think it's probably this that makes him realize this prophecy is not from God. Because a prophecy from God would not be commanding me to do something that God has expressly written down is something that I should not do. And so, not only would they be bringing shame upon me as a coward, they would be able to point out to me as somebody who would even breaking God's law to save his own skin. So he knew that this word was not from God. Which is, again, an important reminder to us, because there are often much spiritual counsel and many voices in our world claiming to be spiritual wisdom and voices. But we must always take whatever is being advised or commanded back to God's word and say, is this jive with what God's word says? Or is this actually, for whatever reason, commanding me or encouraging me to do something that I know God's word says is wrong? As John says in 1 John 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." And there's so many spiritual leaders, or so-called spiritual leaders, that basically are saying, hey, times have changed. We need to change our actions to jive with the broader culture so that we can fit in. We need to change our attitudes towards, you can pick the topic, because that is what will make us acceptable to the world. But we're always called to test the spirits. Is this really wisdom from God, or is this coming from somewhere else? God will never command us to do something, or will never lead us or advise us to do something. We will never feel led to do something which is contrary to the Word of God. And we must always take every kind of what we call a movement of the Spirit in us and take it back to God's Word and say, is this really godly wisdom, or is this coming from some other source? And here, this other source is this guy is being hired by those who are seeking to do him wrong. And so in the end, Nehemiah calls out to God's justice to remember them and apparently seemingly other prophets who are doing the same thing. They've been hired to say things to confuse and distract the people, to make them confused about what they're supposed to be doing and whether they should have confidence in Nehemiah as the leader that God has sent to them. All these voices are out there, and God says, God, remember them. He calls on God to judge and bring justice in the situation, trusting God with the results. So many of us have areas where we are called to lead. Very different callings in life, but we have all areas where we are called to lead. And the devil will try to distract us from that work by many different means, as we have seen here. But we should always pray, as Nehemiah did, that God would strengthen our hands for the work that he has called us to and preserve us from the lies which seek to confuse us and from the discouragement that seeks to give rise in our hearts. So may God strengthen our hands as he strengthened Nehemiah. May we learn and be encouraged by a man who was bold in the face of so much opposition. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you how Nehemiah in here is a type of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, who, when he faced his own temptations in the wilderness, stood fast in the midst of those temptations for the sake of carrying out the work that you have called him to do. The temptations would seek to call him away from his calling up to the very moment on the cross. And he went there because he knew that was the great work that he was called to do. You strengthened his hands even as they were spread out on the cross for us. And so, Lord, may we see our Savior and may we learn from this type of our Savior in Nehemiah to be faithful to the work that you have called us, even when it might bring a misunderstanding from the world. And may we be wise, Lord, in what you call us to do. May we, our hands not be pulled away from the great work. May you build your church, Lord, and build what you're building, the holy temple in us, individually as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our hymn of response is one that focuses on the way the nations turn themselves against Jesus Christ, as predicted in Psalm 2. Psalm 2b, why do heathen nations rage? And we'll stand as we sing. Psalm 2b.